Tonight's reading is Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Thanks, Alice-ish. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Father, it's a joy already to have sung about your son's death on our behalf. It was a joy to hear Sam help us think about the joy it is to know you, to know your son's death for us. It was a joy just to have Alice read those words to us. Father, thank you for speaking so clearly about your son's death. Please would you give us soft hearts. Please would you change us. Please would you make us value your son's death even more as a result of our time together. And we ask that in his name. Amen. How much do you value Jesus' death? How much do you value his death? It's the question that we're going to be thinking about this evening. And I guess in one sense, for those of us who are followers of Jesus at least, I guess in one sense the answer is loads, right? Loads and loads and loads. I guess we might want to say that it is the very thing that gives us hope for eternal life, life beyond the grave. Many of us, I reckon, would say that above all other events that have happened in human history, Jesus' death is the thing that has most shaped our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our plans for the future. We gather together, don't we? Online, in person again, in households, finally. We gather together, Sunday, midweek, because we want to hear more about his death. As we were hearing Sam and Jamie talk about, we sing these songs, not just when we're together, but also in the shower. If we're shower singers, we sing songs about Jesus's death. I was just thinking, I don't even remember what Sam was saying his favourites were, because I was getting lost in mine. We give money, don't we, so that missionaries would go to other countries so that more people could hear about Jesus's death. We pray earnestly that our friends and our family who don't yet trust in his death might come to do so. And I reckon in our best moments at least, we sincerely mean it when we say that if there was a choice between dying or renouncing Jesus and his death on our behalf, well, as terrifying as it would be, we'd look down the barrel and we'd take death. In one sense, how much do we value Jesus' death? If we're his followers, the answer's loads. And yet, if you're engaging with the question at the beginning, you might be thinking, yeah, great, he's doing his intro. If you just engage with the question, how much do you value Jesus' death? There's something inside me, at least, that winces. That feels like, oh, even after a week of preparing this sermon, just think, oh, I hate hearing the question because I know that in some senses the answer is obviously not enough. I know myself, I'm emotionally intelligent enough with myself to know the answer's not enough. We were talking, or rather Sam and Jamie were just talking, weren't they, about how quickly we become desensitized to even incredible truths. Our hearts grow cold to the thing that should warm them most. And obviously, emotions are a bit of an awful barometer, aren't they, of what I find valuable in any given moment. I find my emotions are up and down based on whether or not I had a Big Mac. They're not the best thing to work out always what I value, but when you look at them over a month, a year, a decade, they give something away. I was thinking perhaps even better if we ask the question, how often have I daydreamed about Jesus' death? You know, when you just, you forget where you are and you just think about the thing you really value. How often have I daydreamed about Jesus' death in the last week or month? How quickly does my mind go to Jesus' death to calm my soul when I'm anxious? How often does it come up in conversation when people are asking me about my favourite things of the last week? How often do I go to Jesus' death? Or when people see me getting really, really animated, how often is it because I'm talking about his death? How much do we value Jesus' death? And I get there's a whole host of us who are going to be tuning in who are not sure we're followers of Jesus at all. And we might be thinking, actually, thoughts which are probably more in line with where Mark's been going in his gospel as he's been helping us think about Jesus' death. Because I think the big presenting problem with Jesus' death in Mark's gospel is that his death is a weak thing. It makes him look weak, pathetic. I don't think that's alien to our culture either, actually. If you talk to a Muslim family member or friend, they would tell you what a heinous idea it might be that God would become man, but that God would die on a cross. It's an outrageous idea. It's a pathetic thing to die on a cross, that God would do that. In fact, Jewish people might say to us, that's the very proof that he can't have been God's son, God's king, because he died on a cross. And I think we get close to it, even of those of us who've grown up in Western secular culture, even if we grew up in Christian families, when we're at the pub after the hockey match or the football match with the girls or the guys, and we're talking away, and it just seems a bit weak, doesn't it? A bit embarrassing to say that we set all our hopes on Jesus' death. Or when you're talking to someone in the law firm, the high-powered lawyer that you work with, or in the board meeting at the bank, it doesn't seem like a very impressive thing, does it, to talk about our God, our King, who was slain. How much do you value Jesus' death? And I ask that question because it's where Mark has kicked us off in this last section of his gospel, chapter 14. If we were here last week, it's where we were as Sam was helping us think through as he was preaching for us. Where we had the woman in verse 3 at Simon the leper's house who pours the ointment over Jesus' head, the ointment that we're told costs a year's wages. And she sees that Jesus is so valuable, and Jesus then ties it to his death. And instead then we get in verse 10 and 11, Judas, who thinks that Jesus' death is worth whatever bits of silver the Pharisees will give him in return for betraying him. And I said we wince when we hear the question asked, but I don't think Mark is trying to beat us up. If we were here last week, it didn't feel like a beat up, I hope. Mark doesn't want to beat us up. In fact, Mark's made it really obvious, right? As you're reading, you think, yeah, obviously the woman's made the right choice, even though no one around her has realised it. Jesus, in fact, comes to her defence and says, look, every time someone talks about my death, they're going to talk about her. We know that it's the right decision. And then what Mark does from those verses onwards is give us reason after reason after reason why Jesus' death is so valuable. So far from being a beat up, I hope that tonight we're going to be built up as we get given another reason why Jesus' death is so valuable. And the first thing that we see this evening is that Jesus is in complete control of his death. Jesus is in complete control of his death. I'm going to read for us again from verses 12 to 16. And as I do, particularly Crossway kids, if any of you are paying attention, thank you so much. It's not going to be as good as Sam last week, guys. You know him from Crossway Kids, but bear with me, even though I look like an old man with a balding head. But what we're going to do is we're going to read through the verses and we're going to try and see if we can spot the repeated words that come up through those verses. Kids, see if you can get there before your parents, okay? Quick clue, two words I'm looking for begin with P, okay? See if you can get there before the parents. And let's read from verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Did you get the words? No, disciples does come up lots, but I wasn't looking for that one. Yeah, you got it. Passover and prepared. And we're going to come back to the Passover because it's so key to all that Mark is teaching us in these verses. We'll come back there in a bit. But first, let's dwell on that word, prepared. Do you see, there seems to be this kind of play going on, doesn't there, as to who's preparing the Passover. So these two disciples will say, "Where will you go and have us prepare the Passover for you?" And what they mean is, where will you have us go and make the meal? I don't know. Where will you have us go and prepare the potato salad for dinner tonight? And there you've got Jesus instead telling them how he has already got in mind the preparations for the Passover meal. In fact, in verse 15, there's a wordplay going on that we might not catch. "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready." That's the same root word as the word for prepare. A room furnished and ready, there, get ready for us. Or furnished and prepared, there, prepare for us. They're asking about where they can make the potato salad, and Jesus tells them, blow, bly, blow, exactly what's going to happen as they go into town, see the guy with the water jar, follow him, there's the room, and that's where you're going to prepare. They're not the ones preparing the Passover at all, are they? Jesus is in complete control of events. He's orchestrating them, not them. And it's interesting, I was reading the commentaries, and the commentaries say that probably what's happened is Jesus has got a mate, let's call him Steve, who lives in Jerusalem, and Jesus has arranged in the last few days with Steve that he'll prepare the Passover there. And what they're saying is that Jesus, in complete control, still in control, but Jesus has orchestrated the events beforehand, and he's just telling the disciples where to go, who to follow, and what they'll find, based on the arrangements he's made in the last few days. Fair play could be possible. I'm not majorly convinced, though. The idea that Jesus says to Steve, "Okay, Steve, perfect, we'll use your building. Could you just get one of your servants to walk around the city with a big jar for the next few, days?" Or maybe Jesus says, "For Thursday evening, if you just walk around the city of Jerusalem for a few hours." And then, to be fair, that's not a usual thing in those times for a guy to be doing. But the idea that the disciples go, "Oh, yeah, there's that guy with the jar. Brilliant, let's follow him." And then without speaking, he just takes them and... could be true. Seems much more likely to me that Jesus is predicting exactly what they'll find. And that's not problematic if you've read Mark's gospel. It's not really a problem if we read from verse 17 onwards either, is it? Because Jesus predicts who's going to betray him. And I think the commentators slightly miss, if you just flick back to chapter 11, that Mark is clearly making the reader think back to chapter 11, where a very similar event took place, where Jesus says to his disciples, verse 1 of chapter 11, they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of his disciples again and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt, a donkey, tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Just as Jesus said, what do they then do? They told them what Jesus had said and they let them go. You see, we've already seen an episode earlier in Mark's gospel where Jesus clearly was predicting what would take place, orchestrating ahead of time the events that were going to happen. And I think the better question to be asking, rather than who was his mate, his contact in Jerusalem, I think the better question to be asking is, why is Mark reminding us here of what we already saw Jesus do in chapter 11? In chapter 11, we saw that he was the king, the victorious king, promised king of Israel, riding in on a donkey, in complete control of events. And here Mark wants to remind us that he is again the king, in complete control of events. And it's important, isn't it, to be reminded of that, as now we're thinking about the fact that he's going to die. In fact, as we saw last week, verse 10 and 11, that he's going to be betrayed. Mark wants to remind us that he's completely in control, orchestrating the events. And I think that's where we go. Same idea from verse 17 to 21. And I chuckled to myself a bit when Jamie gave me this passage, because you guys obviously won't remember. I'm not big-headed enough to think that you remember what my first sermon was 13 months ago at Crossway. I struggled to remember if it was my first sermon. I don't know if it was a Goldie or not, probably not. But thinking back to 13 months ago, the first Sunday sermon I preached at Crossway when I came back from Italy was on the very same events as John describes them, 17 to 21. In John chapter 13, and I chuckled because I thought, winner, winner, chicken dinner, this one's going to be easy, it's just going to be a rerun, just repeat what I said 13 months ago. Joke, ha ha ha. But obviously I can't do that, not just because that would be an awful thing to do in terms of teaching us God's word, but because even though both Mark and John are talking about the same event, they want to highlight, emphasise different things, and they even choose to quote different parts of the same conversation. I don't say that to worry us in terms of, oh, maybe they're not true historical events they're recounting. No, if anything, the fact that we have different gospel accounts talking about the same event but not verbatim copying one another, if anything, that should give us more confidence that these are real eyewitness testimonies. But it does help us see, doesn't it, that the Holy Spirit didn't just get four guys to write down history so that we could be informed. He got them to write theology, that is, truths about God, about Jesus, that we might be better, we might better know him, that we might understand him more fully and marvel at him more. And so interestingly, John, when he's talking about these same verses, John tells us that Jesus is greatly troubled. But Mark, he isn't interested in telling us that at all. Do you notice instead in verse 19, it's only the 12 who Mark wants us to see are sorrowful and clueless as they say to one another, is it I? Or as some translations say, surely not me. Could it be me? What? What's going on, Jesus? They're surprised. They're sorrowful. They're asking what? Even me? Who? Jesus, however, completely in control. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me, one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. They're at a loss, and we'll come back to the disciples in the ensuing weeks. But here do we see Jesus. Mark wants us to see that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He's in complete control of events. And it is important, as I was saying, because do we remember last week, 14 verses 1 and 2, there are other people who think they're in control, who are trying to get the upper hand on Jesus. So verse 1 of chapter 14, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they think they're clever. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Then they think all their Christmases have come at once in verse 10. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. Oh, and when they heard it, they were glad. Isn't it a gross verse? They were glad. Oh, and they promised to give him money. And then Judas is in on it too. He sought an opportunity to betray him. And that's just where we've been before we enter these verses. And so the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, they think, oh, we're going to get one over Jesus here, hoodwink him. And Judas is just slyly looking around for his moment. Oh yeah, how can I get one over Jesus here? Subtly get away, give him away and betray him. Mark wants us to see that Jesus finds the whole notion of them getting one over him laughable. Now, he just says, in front of Judas, one of you will betray me, one of you who's eating with me, one of the 12 dipping the bread with me. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And in fact, he uses that term for himself, the Son of Man, and says the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. As it is written of him, what do you mean? Well, he's saying as is written of him in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, look, it's not just that I know what's going to happen. He's saying, this has been part of the plan that myself and God the Father have had for all time. It's the plan that the Holy Spirit had the prophets like Isaiah, the kings like David, prophesy about 700, 1,000 years ago. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him. Nothing new to Jesus. And when he calls himself the Son of Man there, it's his favourite term for himself in the Gospels. But it comes with fresh weight at this point in Mark, because last chapter, if we remember, when Sam took us through chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus made it very clear that he's the Son of Man in a Daniel 7 sense. That is, he's God's eternal king who will rule all people for all time. Anyone who's ever lived under his dominion. 13:26, Jesus says of himself when he returns, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And there he's quoting Daniel 7, coming on the clouds, great power and glory. Now he's the king in complete control. And he goes, as he orchestrates events, he makes sure he goes as it is written of him. But how terrifying, therefore, for Judas. Genuinely, how terrifying. Woe, therefore, to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he'd not been born. Judas, you really thought you were going to hoodwink me as you dared betray the King of Kings in complete control. Jesus is in complete control of his death. I think one of the reasons that we find the idea of talking about Jesus' death in front of particular mates or groups or people from particular cultures, the reason we find it so difficult to do is because death is weakness, isn't it? Death is defeat. So often you can have a heroic death, but it's still death. It's the end of that person's life, the end of their plans. And we do so much as a culture, don't we, to push death to the sides because we know that. We're terrified of it. And we do so much to try and stay it. And I'm really sorry if I'm talking to someone that's experienced death of a loved one recently. I'm not trying to be crass as I talk about this, but it's just true, isn't it? That in the end, death creeps up on all of us. And we hate it as a culture because we like to pretend that we're autonomous, that we're in control of our lives. And death comes along and reveals just how lacking in control we are. Ultimately, we all realise that we're not in control. And I think that's part of what's going on, at least in the debate about euthanasia. You know, people say they should have the right to decide when they die, how they die. But ultimately, we don't. And it just helped me to think how different the Lord Jesus is, yet again, from us. In complete control, even over his death. Orchestrating events, deciding when he will die, how he will die, and orchestrating the events of this Last Supper where he wants to teach them about his death. And it made me wonder, well, if Jesus is the only one who's in control over his death, if no one can hoodwink him, kill him without him knowing, without him willing it, why on earth would he die? All of a sudden you just think, what? Well, then why die if you're in control? And that leads us to our second point. It's his death he dies in our place. His death he dies in our place. Why does he die? Well, he dies for us. Look at verse 22, and we realise, don't we, that we're zooming in now on the meal. as they were eating. And he takes the bread and he takes the wine. We're here at the Passover meal that has been in the forefront of our minds ever since 14 verse 1, actually, last week. Now, it was 2 days before the Passover. And then verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb, where will you have us prepare the Passover? Where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover? And they prepared the Passover. Everyone's excited about the Passover. And here they are eating the meal. And the Passover meal, it's kind of like the birthday celebration of the nation of Israel. In fact, it's more than just their birthday. It's not just like a birthday party. It's also their New Year's Eve. So Israel, actually, they start their new year based upon the Passover celebration because it's so important to their culture. And it's therefore like Independence Day. You know how the Americans go hard for Independence Day? Or the nation of Israel go hard for Passover. Because it's the beginning of their time as a nation after God freed them from slavery in Egypt. Freed them out from the rule of Pharaoh, that they might go and worship him, belong to him, serve him, and head into the promised land. And the way God freed them was by passing through the whole land of Egypt and judging his enemies, judging those who had rejected his people as a sign of the fact that they rejected him. Pharaoh scoffed at the Lord. Who is he? Who is Yahweh? And so in judgment on those who had turned their backs on God, God passed through Egypt and he killed the firstborn son in every house. Judgment on them. And he said to the people of Israel, he said, look, in every household of Israel, that you might not be judged with the death of the firstborn son, instead there must be a lamb that you bring into the house for 14 days, symbolically becoming part of the family, as it were, in the household 14 days. On the 14th day, kill the lamb, take its blood, and smear it on the doorposts at the entrance of the house. Cook the body and eat it. And as I pass through the land of Egypt, I will pass over, hence the name, right? Pass over the house where there has already been shed the blood of the lamb. That'll be the sign. And I won't judge that house with the death of the firstborn. Everywhere where you see the lamb's blood, no judgment needed because death has already been paid. Interestingly, though, anywhere where there was no blood on the doorpost, even in an Israelite household, there would be that judgment. There's either the substitute who dies, or there's the son, the firstborn son who dies in each household. And the Bible is crystal clear that that's true for all of us too. Either a substitute dies, sheds blood in our place, or we face the judgment of God. And look, I know I have just said something that for many of us riles us up. We find it very difficult in this century, in this part of the world, to accept that we might be deserving of judgment. But I think throughout most of world history, in most places in the world, it is obvious. I think even in our hearts, it is clear that we have done wrong, and that if there's a God, he should be unhappy with our wrong. He should judge us for our wrong. If we just think about the confession that we confessed earlier, when we talked about how we've sinned against God and against our neighbour, in thought and word and deed, the evil we've done and the good we've not done, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. As James was saying, as a believer, I'm free to admit to the Lord Jesus all the things I have done, but I'm still terrified that you might find out just how wicked I've been in my life. All the times I've known the right thing to do and done the wrong thing. All the times I've known that someone needed help and instead chose to help myself. All the times when I knew I should glorify God, but instead chose to glorify myself. And when I first heard that God was rightly angry at me for having lived for me and not him, I wept. I was 16 years old, nearly 17, and I wept because I thought, crumbs, that is obviously true. In fact, in the Bible, the taken for granted thing is that God should judge us for our rejection of God. The I cannot believe it, it's so incredible thing is that God is determined to forgive those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And I think the only reason that we assume that we should be forgiven, the only reason we assume God forgives us, I think, is because we are in a nation that is steeped in 1,000 or more years of history in which everyone believed in the Lord Jesus' death on our behalf. We assume God should forgive us just because it's become part of our cultural story that God does forgive those who trust in the Lord Jesus. But that is the surprising thing in other religions and in the Bible outside of the mercy of God. But our God is wanting to put a substitute's blood in the place of ours, just as he did with Israel and the lamb. Only it's the blood of his son. And so verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. I grew up Roman Catholic, and there's that confusion about transubstantiation, whether Jesus is saying here that the wafer, as it were, literally becomes his body. I don't think anyone there at that meal is having that confusion. They're looking at Jesus, they know that's his flesh there, and they know he's giving them bread. But Jesus is looking forward to what's going to happen in 9-12 hours when his body will be broken. And thinking back to the lamb that they would break, cook and eat. And he says, take. In 9-12 hours, my body will be broken for you. And then verse 23, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Jesus' blood poured out or over many. His blood on the doorposts instead of mine. His blood on our behalf, taking the judgment that we deserve, that we might never have to, that instead we, like Israel, might be free to be in a right relationship with God where we worship him, where we serve him, and where he takes us to the eternal promised land where we'll live with him forever. And that means that whoever we are, however rotten what we've done is, however vulgar the language we have used in our rejection of God up until that moment, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, if we're covered by his blood, as it were, then we need never fear God's judgment again. Jesus' blood in our place. God will pass over us on the day of judgment. As a 17-year-old, that was glorious news for me because I knew how rotten I was. I tell you, as a 34-year-old, and I think about all the things I have done against our God as a believer, far worse than the things I did, I reckon, as a pagan, as an unbeliever. And I think, goodness me, still, he'll pass over me because I'm covered by the blood. Isn't that a precious thought? How much do we value Jesus' death? I was thinking it's made even more precious, even more valuable, isn't it? In light of those earlier verses that we started with. Because it's one thing, isn't it? It's one thing for a lamb to die in the place of the firstborn son. Don't know anyone that would say, no, we really love Larry the lamb. Let's keep him alive. Get rid of the lamb, right? One thing to kill a lamb in place of you're my son. It's another thing for the eternal King, God the Son, the only one who can never be hoodwinked, the one who will judge everyone, who never has to die. It's another thing entirely for him to lay down his life so that people like you and I can be free from judgment. How much do we value Jesus' death? Why don't I lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, you know that our hearts go very cold very quickly. And we thank you so much that our forgiveness and our salvation are not dependent on our coldness or warmth of heart. We thank you that your Son has shed his blood. And we thank you that therefore we will never face your judgment. Please would you help us to keep thinking on that alone and together this week, that we might more and more deeply value the Lord Jesus' death. And we started with it, Lord, thinking about it. We want to pray to you again for those of us, for those who we know who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, who aren't yet trusting in his death. And we do pray, please, that you might even give us opportunities to speak of it with friends and family this week. And we ask that in his name. Amen.